Okay, we are looking at questions that you have submitted. This was before Christmas, as Lyle said. We'll do that this week and next week. And then the following week, we will start a new book, which I will announce at a later date. All right, these are questions that you have submitted. Normally, we go through books verse by verse in class here. Taken a break as we finished the book of Nahum before Christmas, and we're doing a little Q&A. Some of the things that you have submitted to us, these are all really good questions. I read this question actually last week, and I'll read it again. It's quite a lengthy one, but nevertheless, it's a good one. When even mature Christians look at 6,000 years of biblical time, prophecies, preordained evil upon the earth, a church age that has struggled to produce significance beyond that of the early church, the creeds, the Reformation, and its truest crusaders and confessions, then couple that with present-day madness, chaos, godlessness, theologically vacuous evangelical churches, vacuous meaning empty, it's cousin word of vacuum, so meaning empty, theologically empty evangelical churches, plus overwhelming personal tribulations, and a God who hides himself, Isaiah 45:15. It is easier than we think to start losing our faith in an omnipotent God who will pour out his promised wrath, return, judge the world, take his rightful throne, and establish a perfect kingdom with the saints. In the face of all of this, how do we hang on when we really are so alone and his word seems so distant? This question, as I looked at it, and the statement that's made before the question is asked, really divides down into three different sections. So I'd like to take it at that. The first one is concerning the past. The question talks about the past, the present, and the future. And the first section of it talks about the past. It says, when even mature Christians look at 6,000 years of biblical time, prophecies, preordained evil upon the earth, a church age that has struggled to produce significance beyond that of the early church, the creeds, the Reformation, and its truest crusaders and confessions. So as we look back at church history, there are things that we can observe and we can see, a lot of which we cannot see, because God is at work doing things that we don't always see. So we see that a couple of things about this. I appreciate the fact that the person that asked the question here used this term preordained, because in that particular concept, which I believe is a biblical concept, because God preordains everything that comes to pass, that when he does that, and preordains, that means he's in control. That gives me a tremendous amount of security and confidence as I face the future. That regardless of what happens, regardless of the things that come upon the world or come upon my life personally, I know God is in charge. So whether we're talking about a tsunami, or we're talking about Ebola, or we're talking about a terrorist attack in Paris, or we're talking about the election of a president, or any number of other things that take place, I can be confident, you can be confident, that God is in charge. And so he has preordained whatsoever will come to pass. And so that is a very secure type of feeling that can come over you, because always you can believe that God has preordained what is taking place. Also contained in this, it talks about a church age that has struggled to produce significance beyond that of the early church. On the surface, like I say, when you study church history, yeah, you see major things that take place. We're talking about the creeds, the councils that met together, over times of crisis in the church, over doctrinal considerations, and there were major things that were discussed and decided upon, and creeds that were that came about as a result of it. And then, of course, the Reformation, which was an incredible, unbelievable explosion of God's power in rescuing the church from a salvation by works that was being perpetrated for centuries by Roman Catholicism. And along comes Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and so many of the other reformers, Wycliffe. These all came along, and there was just an incredible unleashing of God's power in bursting forth of this great message that salvation and justification is by faith, and just swept over Europe, and it was unbelievable. The people that came to know Christ through faith, faith alone, by grace alone, the scriptures alone, for God's glory alone. So there was just a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit and his power during that time. And of course, as a result, the crusaders and the confessions and those who gave their life in order to, such as Wycliffe, in order for it to be translated, the Bible to be translated into the language of the people. So I look at church history, and yes, there were things that in the history of the world that you look at and you say it's difficult to see a tremendous amount of positive. And there really are two reasons for that. And let me give those to you. First of all, the believer will always be in the minority. That's just the way it's going to be. If you take a look, for instance, at Matthew 7, 13 and 14, it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many, many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to eternal life, and there are few, few who find it." So we need to always understand that we will always be in the minority, that the things happening around us, that the things that are occurring in this world that are anti-God, that are anti-Christ, that are anti-the church, and you as a believer, those things will always be there, and you will always be in the minority. We will never be in the majority. A second thing is the fact that the believer will always exist in a hostile environment. Now, there are degrees of hostility. Obviously, the first church, under the hostility of Rome during that time, was much greater than what we experience and have experienced in our lifetime in the United States of America. But nevertheless, there is always a certain amount of hostility, and of course it is growing among, or in the United States, toward unbelievers, or toward believers, and we experience some of that, and we're seeing some of that, and it will continue to increase and to multiply. John 15:19 says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." So it is pretty much understood, and Jesus reiterating the fact that the world will hate you because of the fact that you bring a message that requires people to repent and to put their faith and trust totally in Christ for their salvation. That flies in the face of the ego of man, and he does not like that, and therefore the world hates you. So, we exist in a sinful, fallen world, and we exist in a world that is living under the curse, and both of those things make it difficult. Then the second part of this question says, then couple that with the present-day madness, chaos, godlessness, theologically vacuous evangelical churches, plus overwhelming personal tribulations, and a God who hides himself. We'll take several things about that. First of all, the world itself. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5 says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. You could sit with that in your hand, and you could listen to the 10 o'clock news, and you could see much of what's being described here. And it will continue to increase as time goes on. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Let's stop right there for a minute. This is now talking about the church and people in the church. And it says that they will be paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We often talk about false doctrine and false doctrine creeping into the church. And that false doctrine is perpetrated and is driven by demons. And I'm pretty confident that Satan assigns certain demons to certain doctrines and these things that they dream up and that they come to the church with and try and get a foothold in the church, get into the church to destroy the church. And the reason that they keep going and these ideas and these philosophies and these doctrines keep going is because behind it is demons who keep this thing going. And they make sure that these things get rooted and grounded in the church and among God's people. And as a result, the church gets destroyed. Not the church at whole as a whole, because God says that the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. But any given local church has to be careful and has to be aware and on the alert, because there are those who would want to destroy it. And all of this is driven, like I say, out of this particular passage by demons themselves. Number two, or verse two, "by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says to Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." So this tells us as time goes on, Paul warns Timothy, "Timothy, you're going to find even in your lifetime and throughout the entire church age, there will come a time when they will no longer endure sound teaching, sound doctrine. What they will want is to gather around them. They will hire pastors, they will hire people, leaders, and so on, who will tickle their ears, who will make them feel good, a feel-good kind of message. They want to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate these teachers in accordance with their own desires. And at that point, it'll be very difficult for, as it says in the first two verses before you get to verse 3, where Paul tells Timothy, teach and preach the word. And there will be a time when the word will be substituted for other things, for a feel-good kind of message, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths, to fables, to stories, to things which are outside of the teaching of Scripture. And they will use those things in order to base their belief on other than the Scripture. And we're seeing that in a great way today. Then the third part of this particular message, or question, excuse me, is that it is easier than we think to start losing our faith in an omnipotent God who will pour out his promised wrath, return, judge the world, take his rightful throne, and establish a perfect kingdom with the saints. So now we look into the future. And this question is saying, so when we look into the future and God so far has not returned and he is delaying, how are we to handle that? Because in face of all this, how do we hang on when we really are so alone and his word seems so distant? 2 Peter 3, 3 to 9 says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. In other words, time to God is really nothing. For him, 1,000 years could be like to him a day, or a day could be like 1,000 years. It's all the purposes of God, his counsels, and what he is trying to accomplish. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so when we're talking about in verse 9, there is a patience that God has, and why we're seeing a delay today, just as when we studied the book of Nahum, we saw God delaying all the way from approximately 700 B.C. all the way to 612 B.C. He had patience. His grace was there. He did not bring sudden judgment upon Nineveh. And so when we bring our message to the world and we say the Lord will return, the Lord will judge, the world's going to say and going to scoff and it's going to mock that and say, you've been saying that now for centuries and nothing has happened. And this passage is saying, but they don't notice and they don't understand history, because God at creation created the world. He created water, and it took from that period of time until man became so evil and so sinful, and God finally destroyed all of mankind except for 8 people in the flood. But he eventually did that. So the confidence we can have as we look back at the flood is that God will come at the proper time. He will return. His wrath will be poured out on this earth. He will judge those who do not belong to him, and they will be cast into eternal fire, which the Bible calls hell. So we can have confidence in that. So the question is, as is asked here, what do believers do? In light of all of this, in light of what Scripture tells us about what is coming and presently where we're at, what are we to do? Several things. Number one, don't soil your garments. That's a quote right out of Revelation 3:4. This is talking here, Christ himself is talking to the church at Sardis. He has sent a messenger, an angel, and it says in verse 4 to Sardis, and it's just like Christ is walking through the Lycus Valley where all these churches were located, these 7 churches, and it's like he stops into one church after another. He evaluates it. He tells what they need to do, and with the exception of 2 of the churches, 5 of the churches, he tells them they've got to repent. They have gone off stream. They are emphasizing something different. They have allowed sin to come in. They have tolerated sin in their congregation, and they need to do something about it. So when he comes to Sardis, he has said that in the first 3 verses, but when he gets to verse 4, he talks about some people in Sardis. You have a few people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So it's saying to the people in Sardis, in spite of what's going on in your church, in spite of the difficulties and the sin that has crept in, and the false doctrine and the false teaching and so on, you who understand the truth and know the truth, just be careful you yourself don't soil your own garment. Don't partake of their sin or of their false teaching or their false doctrine. Keep yourself pure in your own conduct, in your own living, how you think, how you see God, how you see the church. So don't soil your garments. Number 2, deny ungodliness and worldliness. Titus 2:11-13 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So Paul is telling Titus, instruct believers to deny ungodliness. The worse our country becomes and the world becomes, and the more difficult it becomes, and the more sinful and the more evil and so on, again, just like in number one, don't soil your garments, here he's saying, deny ungodliness and worldliness. Don't partake of the things of the world which are anti-God, which thinking is anti-scriptural. He says in this present age, and that's true of every age, every century. We live in a day and age that has certain amount of temptations and certain things that come at us to rob us of our time and our devotion to the Lord, to rob us of our spiritual growth. And we have to be constantly on the alert that the things of this world don't creep in and as a result take away that which God is trying to accomplish and do in our lives. Number three, we are to live above reproach. Philippians 2, 14 to 16, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. In other words, no one can stick anything on you that you do this, you act this way, or whatever, which is ungodly conduct. Be blameless and innocent, above reproach in the midst, notice, of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. You'll notice that these verses, whenever it talks about how you're to live and how you're to act and you're to think and you're to be blameless and you're to be innocent, it always ends off with looking forward to the return of Christ. That always needs to be forefront in our mind. If it is not, then perhaps we have violated what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where it says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we start loving the world too much, we get too comfortable in this world, you know what? The coming of Christ just is not that exciting to us. We're too caught up in what's going on today in this world. There should be a yearning every single day that we wake up, that we think about, it could be today. Christ could return today. Is that true of you? It's not always true of me, but I try to make it a practice to at least once a day think about the return of Christ, and that he could return at any time. So in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. We'll say something about that in a little bit. Number four, we are to keep on rejoicing. You'll notice that back under number three, verse 14, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And it's easy in the world, and the more difficult the world becomes, and the more evil, and the harder it is to live a Christian life in this world, it's easy to grumble and to complain. And yet we are to keep on rejoicing. Notice 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. So it's saying that if you're rejoicing down here on this earth, as you live your life down here on this earth, and Christ was to return or you were to die, you just pass into heaven and you keep right on rejoicing. So the point is, don't let this world get you down to the point where you spend your days complaining and grumbling about what's going on. Always remember that you have Christ, that he is a present possession of yours. He will never leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. He is always with you. And the 50 things that we talked about a week ago that happened to you at the time of salvation, all of those things you have as your present possession, and no one can ever take that from you. That is yours. Romans 8:35 to 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God for that. And in spite of how bad it gets and how difficult it gets, we can rejoice through it all because we know nothing's going to separate us. That's why the first century Christians could be led into the Colosseum as families and be torn to shreds by the wild beasts that were there, and they could sing hymns all the way to the Colosseum and could rejoice. That's why the apostles, the disciples, when they had been flogged in Acts chapter 4 and 5, after they had been whipped and felt the sting and the pain of those open wounds, it says that they went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his sake. So we always have to remember the importance of the joy that is ours because of Christ and living in all of those promises and all those wonderful things that are our possession that no one could ever take away. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed or rewarded for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad or really worthy or worthless. So another reason why I toil and strive and I don't do it in vain is because someday I will appear before Christ, is what's called the Bema Seat Judgment. It's not there to cast anybody into hell. It's only there to be rewarded. So Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul was confident because of the fact that he had fought so valiantly, that he had finished the course, that he had kept the faith, that someday as he stood before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is handing out his rewards, he will be given a crown. And just so you remember, we've gone over this before, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. There are four crowns presented in Scripture that Christ will award to believers someday when they stand before him. The crown of righteousness, which is faithfulness in accomplishing God's will for your life. The crown of life, which is faithfulness in trials. The crown of joy, which is faithfulness in witnessing and discipleship. And the crown of glory, which is faithfulness in correctly shepherding the flock of God. That one is specifically for teaching elders, teaching pastors, and how well they did in shepherding their flock. The other three are for all believers in general. So you get up every day and you work and you toil and you try to accomplish as much as you possibly can for the Lord Jesus Christ, because you understand that one day you will stand before him and he will reward you. And as I've said before, you right now are determining in your life how big of a container, so to speak, you take before Jesus Christ and you stand before him. If you accomplish very little for him, and pretty much all the things that in your life are worthless things, you might come with a thimble. He'll fill it, but you'll only have a thimble full. Or you might come with a 5-gallon pail, or you might come with a 55-gallon barrel. You are determining by how you invest your life, how good of stewards you are, you are determining the size of your container that God will reward and will fill, that you will take and you will use for, throughout all of eternity to further glorify him. Number 5, trust God that he will take care of you. And that brings us to Isaiah 45, which was mentioned in the question. If you ever are feeling kind of shaky or insecure about what's going on in this world, go to Isaiah's chapter 41 through 46 and read that through. Those are phenomenal chapters that tell us about God and the fact that God is in control. Thus says the Lord, verse 14, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. I'm going to give them over to you. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and they will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none other or none else, no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will put to shame and even humiliated all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. So that verse in verse 15 is not saying that God is trying to hide himself from believers, because he says, O God of Israel, Savior. God revealed himself to Israel. What he hides is his plan. And we don't always know what his plan is. That is something that's kept within himself. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says that the secret things belong to God. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I can come to the end of the day and look back on it. I can listen to the news, read the paper, and I can see all the things that unraveled during the day, and I can say that was God's determined will. But those things were hidden. What's going to happen on Monday is hidden from me on Sunday. God hides himself in the fact that he hides his plans, but he reveals his plans, and in this case, he will protect Israel. He will save Israel. And he will do it in all different kinds of ways. He saved them from Nineveh and the Assyrians, as we studied in Nahum. And who would have thought that God was going to bring the Babylonians and the Persians and so on to come and invade Nineveh and destroy that town? Israel didn't have to do it. That was the hand of God. We saw that in Nahum. God's doing the same thing today. And he will take care of us. We need to trust him. He will take care of us. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. 41:13, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. 42:6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. 43:1-2. But now says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. 43:5, do not fear, for I am with you. 45:5-7, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. There's a good statement on the sovereignty of God. God's in control. 46, 9 and 10, remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What his purposes are in bringing about things on this earth and the things that are happening around us, we don't know. But it says right here, my purpose will be established. He has purposes in it all. Though we might not see it, what we need to do is just trust God has a purpose in this. He's accomplishing something through this. Regardless of the crisis or the tragedy, God is one who accomplishes through that. So at the bottom, when it says, in the face of all this, how do we hang on when we are really so all alone and his words seem so distant? I'm sure all of us can identify with that. At different times and at different to different degrees, we all can identify the fact that we feel so all alone. And the darker it becomes around us, not only the brighter your light, but perhaps the more you will feel all alone. And his words seem so distant. And that's not unusual. You take the life of Christ himself. In Matthew 26, 31, it says, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, talking to his disciples, because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And in Matthew 26, 56, it says, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. And then it says, then all the disciples left him and fled. Do you think at that point Jesus felt all alone? Life of Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Paul several times tells about those, whether it's John Mark or whether it's other ones who were ministering together with him, they just left him. They took off for the world for other reasons. So if you feel all alone, welcome to the group. Jesus felt that way. Paul felt that way. Luther felt that way. Christians down through history have felt that way. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll open it up for any questions, comments you might have. Chet's right over here with his hand up.
As you read through all these scriptures, sometimes I hear references to us as individuals, and sometimes I hear references to the nation of Israel. And I guess I lose track of which is which at times. And so can I take those things that describe the character of God to the nation of Israel, and with except for those certain exceptions where it's clearly applicable to Israel, and apply those principles to me as an individual? You know, and I think it's easy when we read those things to conclude that he's going to rescue, protect, gird us, all those great verbs, here on this earth. And that ain't necessarily so.
Right.
And so we get to whether we're here or there is really what that means.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
And at times it seems like he doesn't really care whether we're here or there. And especially, I guess, as I point at myself, if I ain't doing what I'm supposed to be doing, then, you know, it's that, and there was a reference in the quote that says, lose faith. You know, how do we keep from losing faith? And the promise is not that, the promise is that there is going to be chaos and evil in the world, not that we're going to be rescued and all okay, vis-a-vis that prosperity kind of gospel. So the faith really is that he's in control. Christ died for our sins, and whether here or there, correct?
Right.
Then, kind of as a parenthetical sidebar, I'm wondering what it is I'm going to be willing to fight for and die for on this earth, other than, I guess it always comes back to just the gospel, right? Is there going to come a time, should there come a time, that I'm going to be faced with defending family, home, stuff? What are we going to fight for?
Yeah, and I can't answer what we're going to...
That's why I came, Dick. You got 5 minutes. Yeah.
What we're going to face in the future, I can't tell you what you're going to face tomorrow type of a thing. Who's going to invade this country or terrorists, all this kind of stuff that we've talked about before. But I think when you look at the Old Testament, when you're talking about Israel, location, location, location. I sound like a realtor, right? But it's context, context, context. Where is that? So if it's Israel's in a particular situation, someone is about to invade them or wipe them out, as Nahum was, and God says, I'm going to deliver you from Nineveh or from Assyria or whatever. Okay, that was a direct promise right then. We don't have Assyria here. We're not concerned about that. However, there are, when you talk about Isaiah 41 to 46, that's why I read all those quotes, because over and over again, he's saying, I am with you, I will strengthen you, do not fear, those type of things. Those are to the people of God, who was Israel at that time. Today, we're the people of God. We're the church. And all those things that he's saying back in the Old Testament, he has reiterated again, the Holy Spirit has reiterated again in the New Testament. So all those promises that are meant for the people of God and God being with his people are also true for us right now, that he's going to be with us. That's why I put in there Romans chapter 8, the last part of it, 31 to 35, because nothing will separate us. Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you or forsake you. So all of those things are true of us. What he's looking for us from us is that we be found faithful. That we live our lives each day attempting to grow and to become like Christ. And that's my goal, that I might be like him. And so if I have that as a goal, there are things that are going to come into my life. I can either look at those things and say, oh, and complain about them and get really down about them. Or I can say, okay, here's another opportunity for me to trust Christ and I can grow through this. And I keep growing and advancing in my Christian life towards maturity, like we talked about last week, because God wants me to move into maturity as fast as I can, to become a pater, an adult. Last thing on the list that I showed you last week, the five levels of spiritual growth in Scripture. So he wants me to reach that fatherhood, maturity type of level. So that's my push, that's my aim. And whatever his purposes are in the things that he brings into my life, I do know that all things, he causes all things to work together for good. Because he has called me according to his purpose. So even if that means me dying, right, there's no protection. When tsunamis hit, when hurricanes hit, when tornadoes hit, believers die. But I step back from that and I say, but God has a purpose in all that. I mean, we're all going to die someday, right? And if he chooses to take some people sooner than others to serve his purposes, that's fine. He's not on any particular time schedule that he's going to say, well, all believers live to be 82 and a half years old. You know, he's not on that time frame. He's looking at our lives and he's saying, I want to accomplish this, and I'll take this person at that time, or I'll take this person at this time, and because this is going to accomplish what I want to accomplish. And those are all the purposes that he has.
Hi, Dick.
Hi.
Okay, so, you know, I think sometimes we're all, you know, there's this thing called this fantastical, marvelous thing that we read about in the Bible called the rapture.
A rapture?
The rapture.
Oh, the rapture.
I think that we all just want to see it. Sometimes I also feel like I want to see this.
Yeah.
I want to be there to see it.
Yeah.
And I mean, literally, I think it's It sounds marvelous.
It does.
You know, so...
Twinkling of an eye. We're transformed.
Boom. I know.
Instantly we're in heaven.
Oh my gosh. I just want to see that. So, in 2 Peter verse 8, about God's time. You know, 1,000 years is like a day. In our minds, I think the struggle with us as people here on this earth, we measure time by 24 hours a day. Sometimes it seems like a long time, especially in a busy work week, you know, getting through a week. Crazy. So while you were talking about that in my spirit, what I was getting was, and I'm going to read to you what I wrote. Okay. Is God waiting for everyone to feel a sense of freedom? Where people feel that we have arrived. Because even as slaves believe they are free, and as homosexuals feel freedom, as churches and false doctrines feel free, we people must believe they have a unified freedom. Because once this happens, could it possibly mean that God is waiting for man to provide freedom? Man, to provide a sense of freedom for all systems. Is this where he needs us to be in order for him to return? Because there is still going to need to be choice after freedom. So if I think about that, does that mean that all systematic things that are happening in the world system, not of man, not of God, but of man, has to come to a place of freedom before he actually returns? And does that mean that I won't see the rapture? You know what I mean? Maybe, because that's going to take time.
Right. If we talk about the rapture, what happens after the rapture? What happens after the rapture is God goes back to dealing with Israel again, and that brings the tribulation upon this earth.
Right.
7 year of tribulation.
Right.
So
maybe. Even prior to that, you know, maybe there's a man thing system that's happening before that can even happen. Because I believe sometimes we are waiting to see this fantastical thing. Yep. And we want to be a part of it. You know what I mean? So
well, sure. My parents used to preach to me. I remember my mom saying to me, we don't have to worry about that. The Lord's going to return and it could be today. She'd say that to me. And so I just, every day it was like, you know, maybe today.
Right.
Leonard Ravenhill, I can't remember who it was, who used to have a sign in his office on his desk that said, maybe today. And he saw that every time he sat down at his desk. We have to live in that reality. Now, I don't think God is waiting. I don't know exactly, will he find faith upon the earth? I don't know exactly what shape the church is going to be in when he returns. By all of this that we're talking about, the latter days, the last times, and so on, and people are going to be falling away, and churches are going to be falling away, and so on. It might be a real mess at that time.
Mm-hmm.
But when he decides that he's going to return, and he wants to get the clock starting up again with Israel, he will do that, and he will remove the church, and he will take it out of the way. And then, after he does that, he goes back to dealing with Israel. And we know then that Daniel 9... the covenant is signed with Israel by the Antichrist, and that starts the first 3.5 years, and then the second half, 3.5 years, is the Great Tribulation. God pours his wrath out on the earth, and then he returns after those 7 years. So I don't think necessarily he is waiting upon us, because again, it's us that he is working in, Philippians 1:6.
Mm-hmm.
He is working to do his good will and his good pleasure. So if he wanted to return today, he could suddenly work within all of us a desire for him to return back. The thing that troubles me is I find so few Christians today, as opposed to when I was growing up, who are looking forward to the return of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And when we find the church at large today not talking about the return of Christ, not talking about the rapture, not talking about what's upcoming. Churches are saying that's too controversial, that gets into prophetic things. We don't want to take a stand on it, so on and so forth. And I think, but that's 25% of the Bible is prophecy. How can you ignore that?
Mm-hmm.
That's there for a reason. All these passages that I read all end up with saying, looking forward to our blessed hope, the return of Christ.
Right.
I mean, that should be there every day for us. And if you spend your life proclaiming the gospel and I mean, like you're saying, who wants to continue to live under this and live under the curse and live in a sinful world? I mean, if there was a load going up this afternoon, I'd jump on it and get out of here.
Yeah, like,
I mean, I
want to
blast out of here. This, come on, if you study heaven and you see what heaven's like, why would I want to stay here?
Right.
I mean,
take me away. I'm ready to get out of this.
Beat me up.
But
you know?
He knows the time. We will never know that time.
We don't know the time.
It's going to be time. But it, like I said, in my spirit, when you were ministering about 2 Peter, I got, you know, that.
Yeah.
You know, is he waiting for freedom? Is he waiting for everybody to feel a sense of freedom? You know, because freedom makes people feel free.
Yeah.
You know, and so you never know. You really just never know.
Yeah.
This is a quick one. I believe that a lot of people don't speak about prophecy because they don't believe in it. They had a thing on 60 Minutes, a few other programs where they have pastors they wouldn't show their face who actually do not believe in the Bible they preach from in some of these mega churches.
Yeah.
So how could you talk about something you don't even believe yourself?
Yeah, and that was one of the passages we read out of maybe 1 Timothy 4 or whatever. It's a form of godliness, but they deny the master himself.
I just wanted to say a few words. The rapture is imminent, and I think we have to remember that nothing has to take place for the rapture to occur.
Right. Anybody else? Okay. We will close in prayer. Entertain another question next week. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had together to look at a question that is real to all of us, because there are days, many days perhaps, where we can feel down, where we can take a look. It just seems like what is being accomplished for God, and yet we know you're behind the scenes. There are people being saved. There are people coming to know you. There is spiritual growth taking place. And so rather than get caught up in everything that's going on around us, we need to look at ourselves on our own spiritual journey, our own spiritual growth. Are we advancing? Are we in love with you? When your word seems distant to us, we need to go to Psalm 119 and read through all the fantastic things that your word does and how precious your word is to us. It is the rock that we put our anchor in. It holds us. It helps us to get through this life. The promises that are there, the things that it tells us of how we're to handle situations and handle this life, living under the curse and in a perverse world, it just gives us so many great things that we can claim and cling to. So, Lord, we pray that we would be men and women of the Word, that we be, that the children would be children of the Word, that they would understand the Scriptures and what the Scriptures have to say. And the darker this world grows, we just pray that we would more and more trust you and understand that you are totally in control, and it is a wonderful time for us to shine forth as lights in this world. So we're thankful for all the things that we have looked at in Scripture in answer to this question, and we pray that for your encouragement by your Holy Spirit living within us, telling us and letting us know, as it says in Romans chapter 8, that we are the children of God. We are sons of God. That will never change. We can rejoice on a daily basis for all that we have because we are in Christ. So again, thank you for this morning. Go with us. Help us to glorify you in all that we do, whether we eat or drink, and in everything else. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.